Good to see the house well filled this morning. It's good to have the children back. Just a tremendous emptiness when they're gone. God bless you for all these children. It's been a privilege being here and communing together around the scripture. It's been a precious time for me. Nobody ever believes me when I say that I learn more from a set of meetings than anybody in the congregation. And until you've stood up here and found out that that's actually true, you don't know that that's actually true. So I want to greet you with thanksgiving this morning in the exemplary name of Jesus. I want to spend some time thinking this morning of Jesus as our example. I brought along a little plaque that I actually keep in my bedroom, and it's there because I need to see it every day. That is Jesus' command that we learn of him. Jesus tells us that he is meek and lowly. More than that, he's meek and lowly in heart. We want to grapple with that this morning. What does it mean to be imitators of the Lord Jesus? I'm a little embarrassed to admit the pile of little notes and illustrations and object lessons that are forming back here. After every message, there's things I didn't get through, and my poor wife has to listen to all my complaints about what I said that shouldn't have been said and what I missed that could just not be missed. And I say, well, I'll just sneak that in the next message. And pretty soon, I have a stack of notes and things to sneak in that's going to be its own message. So I keep having to mourn over them and set them aside. But trust the Spirit of God can somehow translate these things into your hearts, or perhaps the Spirit of God didn't want those things said. I'm going to rest in the fact that it's one of those two. We sang a song that really struck me this morning, a phrase that just took my breath away, and I think ties in well with the topic this morning. Christ exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. Or we could do well to spend this time I have just reflecting on that. But that is just a powerful expression. If that is a reality in our lives, the imitation of Christ is going to happen. Christ exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. We talked about oxymorons yesterday. Do we remember that? Oxymorons, two terms that can never be together, that create nonsense. But there's a particular oxymoron that is blasphemy. It is the worst of oxymorons. I'm going to write it up here. I'm not going to leave it up here because it doesn't even deserve to be presented to the people of the living God. I hope I remember to erase that. It has no business here. We heard those words not once but twice on Peter's lips. No, Lord, this shall not be unto you. We're confronted with not requests and not suggestions, but commands from the Spirit of God that we walk in a particular way. If we choose to ignore those commands, we're guilty of Peter's sin, the blasphemy of speaking to our Lord in the negative. That is, no, Lord. Aside from being blasphemy, it's nonsense. Because anyone you've said no to is in no fashion your Lord. Let's dispense with that. I do have one thing that I need to get said from yesterday. A bit of a discussion point. I want to turn to 1 Peter. Let's say 2 Peter, and look at the danger of walking worldly. We talked about yesterday the walking not as other Gentiles that we're called to, and how important it is and how disgraceful it is for blood-bought saints of God to desire the world, to crave the world, to bring the world that the church has been redeemed out of, to bring that very world into the church. And to defile it in doing so. have a question for you. I invite a response. Is there anything worse than dying in your sins? Is there anything worse that can happen than to die in your sins?
Not glorifying God.
And anyone that dies in their sins is certainly not glorifying God. Thank you. Would you generally agree with me that probably the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody, the worst disgrace, the worst tragedy, is for a soul created in the image of God to die in their sins? Would you generally agree with that? I see a few of you smell a trap. Peter says otherwise. Peter says there is a fate worse than dying in your sins. And that is being delivered from your sins and contaminating yourself again with the sins of the world, being defiled by them. I want to read this passage. I want you to consider the disaster of inviting the world into the church. On 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, we read, "If after they," this is speaking corporately, it's speaking of a group, not an individual, "after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein." That is, they're inviting the world into the boat. The boat that was carefully designed to be in the world, but not of the world. We invite those pollutions into that blood-bought church. "They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than in the beginning." That is, being in a state of unconversion, being outside of the church, being a traitor, an enemy, a rebel to the living God, is better than being delivered out of that and returning back to it. He says, if you're entangled in the pollutions of the world, that is worse than where you started in your unconverted nature. The end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog returns to his vomit again, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. This is what is riding on injecting worldliness into the church of the living God. Considering my time and doing a little calculating, and I'm trying to look like I'm not considering my time and doing a little calculating, my wife says no preacher can look at the clock and people not see it. So I'll try to distract you a little bit, write something on the board and glance quick at it. I don't have time. I have a poem I would like to read. It's called "The Church Walking with the World." Have any of you heard it? It starts out, "The church and the world walked far apart on the changing shores of time." Who's heard that? All right. I wish it had been more or less. If it was more, I wouldn't read it. If it was less, I would. I'm going to leave it for this evening. I'll put it on my pile of notes of things that need to be done. I want to get into this lesson. I don't want to shortchange it. If you're following along in your outline, we've made some progress here. We considered the first half of the Epistle of Ephesians. We looked at chapter 1 through 3 and wrapped them up in a little ball and said they're describing wealth. Unsearchable wealth that is ours if we are in Christ. I had the privilege of preaching through Ephesians at Shade Mountain, and it took me a long time. It might not surprise you. But in my studies of it, I came across not one or two, but at least three places that the book of Ephesians was called the Queen of Epistles. The Queen of Epistles. I had to think about that. That's implying something. What's it implying?
That there's a king.
There's a king. That's right. Ephesians is an excellent book, but it is not the chief of the epistles. It's not the king. What do you think the king of epistles would be? Perhaps Romans, obviously Romans, I agree with you. We might take issue with that. I do take issue with that. I'm going to say that the king of epistles is not Romans, but it's Ephesians. Ephesians was life-changing for me and for my family as we came into these circles because we came from a background that really didn't have a clue about the kingdom. We knew it was important. We'd see it in the scriptures over and over, but we didn't know what it was. We didn't know where it was. We didn't know how it was. We didn't know why it was. We did think we knew when it was, because often we'd speak of kingdom come. It was all kingdom come. And we were in a Baptist context, and we were looking at specific commands of Christ, and we'd talk to the pastor, and we'd say, well, why not this, and why not that? So, well, that's for when the kingdom comes. And we scratched our heads, and we'd say, well, Jesus said over and over, now this was 20 centuries ago, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. It's among us. It's with us. So that's probably what started driving us away. But Ephesians takes the kingdom and just balls it up in a nice, tight little package. I've said this about Ephesians. I've said that it makes the kingdom of God clear, concise, and compelling. I'm going to go off this step one time. You two catch me, right? Don't let me hit my head. All right. It's clear, it's concise, and it's compelling. It's impossibly attractive. It was for us, and it needs to be. It should be. I want to get through this message quick enough that we can get to Psalm 48 and talk about the psalmist's declaration that if you have seen God's people, you have seen their God. That's a high calling. Can you say that about yourselves and your congregation? The community, they're watching you. You know they are, but they're watching you more than you think they are. Is it fair to say that when they see you, they've seen your God? Couple of things Epistles isn't, as long as we're on a run of C's here. It's not confusing. I hope nobody's been confused. I feel like the things I'm presenting are falling right out of the scripture. If I'm twisting them or I'm presenting them in a way that aren't clear, that's my failure and shame on me for that. And I hope you'll ask. It's not confusing. It's not complicated. Here we are looking at these worthy walks that we're called to. Glance down through your outline. I hope you have an outline. Is there anything complicated about walking worthy of the riches you've been entrusted with? Anything complicated about the call to walk as one? Endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit, walking in a union like unto the union between the Trinity. As I and you, Father, are one, even so may they be one. A oneness like that. That's not complicated. In fact, this shouldn't even sit here. It's not true. That's false. There's nothing confusing. There's nothing complicated. The one thing that this epistle is that is a stumbling block, and you've probably sensed it. These worthy walks are costly. Costly. There's none of these walks that don't cost, and they don't cost a little. Cost a lot. All right. I'm going to set aside all my review notes and not get myself in a jam about this message. Very important message. We see in the outline that we've come to walking like Jesus. I'd like to use as a text Ephesians chapter 5. If you'd turn there, I'd like to read it. All right, as I read this text, we want to follow what the apostle is saying. He's following chapter 4, where we learned that we are called to a walk. Ephesians 4 in chapter 1, the apostle pleads that God's people would walk worthy. We have a walk assigned to us, a worthy walk. In verse 16 of chapter 4, we learn that there's also a walk of the Gentiles. That is an unworthy walk. It's a walk of disgrace. It's a walk of separation from God. It's a walk of poverty. It's a walk of rebels and traitors. It's a walk of defilement and disgrace. Verse 17, walk not as other Gentiles in the vanity of the mind. Goes on in verse 18, their understanding is dark. They're aliens to the life of God. They're ignorant. They're blind. They're past feeling. They crave lasciviousness and uncleanness and greediness. So we understand in chapter 4 there's a walk prescribed to the people of God, and that the Gentiles also have a walk, and there should be no overlap between those walks. We go to chapter 5, and he repeats himself. He describes a walk for God's people, and he describes a walk of disgrace for those that are not God's people. And we're going to see that in this text for today's message. So I'd like to start in Ephesians 5. I want to consider as we read them the prescribed walk and the disgraced walk. Verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God. I understand in many of your translations it would say imitators. That is a far superior translation. I'm reading from the King James. Weaker translation, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I'm going to stop there. You know, we often talk about who we're going to see in heaven and who we're not, and I think we'll be surprised in some cases by who's not there and who is there. But one thing I know for certain, according to verse 6, we will not run into verse 5, we will not run into whoremongers, unclean people, or covetous men who are idolaters. They won't be there. It's very clear. So we have these two walks described, and we're going to spend a little time and look at them. I want to notice in verse 3 a pivotal word in the text, and that is the word but. There's some words in Scripture that are very small but very powerful, and but is one. How many teachers are in this group, or former teachers? Okay, thank you. I'm very intimidated by you teachers. When I presume to step into discussing the English language, because I am actually fairly weak in the English language, but I think I know one word fairly well, and that's the word but. And you're thinking, what in the world is this fella going to make of the word but? I'm going to say that you should never read over the word but. You should always stop. And when you stop, you do what you do when you're going to cross the street. You look both ways. That but is a flashing light. That but is an adversal conjunctive. Someone told me, I think it was a teacher. Adversal conjunctive. That is, it separates good and bad. It separates good and bad. And it does that here. So we find the word but in verse 3. We see the walk of love, the walk as Christ, the being followers of God, obviously the good, and then we see the bad, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. That's the bad, the two walks. We also see two loves. Two loves. There's the love of the church, and there's the love of the world. Unfortunately, in English, those are the same two words. Greek makes a distinction between the church's love, divine love, a giving, sacrificial love, agape. We're going to come across this word in verse 1, surprisingly, in the term dear children. But that's for later. For right now, we want to talk about the fact that the world's walk is motivated by a different love than the church's walk. The world's walk is motivated by a love of self. It's a grasping, taking. It's building myself up by making less of you. We're familiar with the word, or a form of the word. This grasping, taking, diminishing love, the love that animates the walk of the world, is the walk of eros. And we get a word from it that we know. We also know that the world has corrupted the term love and turned it into a three-letter word. If that isn't real clear to you, that's probably fine. But to those of you that are, we understand that the unworthy, disgraceful walk of the world, motivated by eros love, this grasping, taking love that builds me up by taking from you, has been reduced to three letters in our day. That's a corruption of the word love. It has no business being used in the same breath. But this agape love, this is what motivates the walk of the children of God. And it is a Christ-imitating love. It is a love that seeks to diminish myself to build you up. In imitating Christ, we're imitating his payment for our sins. That is, he became poor that we might be made rich. That, right in a phrase, is agape love. Becoming poor to make another rich. So, it won't surprise you if you have an interlinear and you look at verse 2, where it says walk in love, that the word love is agape. Walk in agape. Walk in sacrifice. Walk in giving. Walk in diminishing. Walk in building up. Walk like Christ. All right. We're going to start with the phrase in the beginning of verse 1, that we are to be imitators of God. Imitators of God. You know that right off the bat strikes us as must be some mistake here, must be a translation error, because the imitation of God, that's a problem. We go back to the early chapters of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, and the promise of Satan to the first man and woman was that you'll be like God. Look at Satan's sin of rebellion. What did he do? He proclaimed, I will be like the Most High. We are going to be imitators of God. How are we going to do that and not sin? The question is, where does the glory for the appearance of God in us go? If it's for us, we'll be talking about that, Lord willing, later this afternoon. If we want that glory for ourselves, that's what Satan wanted. That's what Satan promised Adam and Eve, that they would receive the glory of being like the Most High. And we are going to be like the Most High to diminish ourselves, to build up our neighbor, our brother, our sister who we love, and the glory goes on to God. A commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, said that these are the six most startling and profound words in all of Holy Scripture. We don't want to just read past this quickly. Be ye therefore imitators of God. Let's give some attention to this. It doesn't take me long to lose things. Imitators of God. I fault the King James. In our Baptist background, a number of Baptist churches belong to the cult called King James Only. That is that they would say that the King James, or the authorized translation, authorized by King James, came down from heaven in 1611. That is, it was inspired by God. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It's perfect. It's literally the breath of God. I have a big problem with that. And thankfully, when we were in those circles, we weren't in that particular cult. But there are some problems with the King James. And if you love the King James, I'm sorry. But one problem is they translate the word that I want to talk about here. This is pronounced mimetes. They pronounce it followers. And I think that they do it to reduce the rigors of discipleship. That is, if you're followers of God, as opposed to imitators of God, that's a lower bar. I reverted to old school here. Sorry. I pulled one of these out one time, and I heard a little boy say to his dad, "What in the world is that?" I said, "This back in the day was high tech. That was back when dinosaurs roamed the earth." Let's see here. I want to talk about, so mimetes is an excellent and very specific word. Mimetes is a very specific word. It speaks of intentionally mimicking someone's behavior. Back in the day, and there's only a few of you old enough to know what a mimeograph is. Who knows what a mimeograph is? Oh, a few of you are old folks. I've read about such things. It was well before my day. No. I used to love the smell in public school of the ink. You could smell the ink. The mimeograph was running. And what was it doing? Those of you that know what it is. Yes. Special copies. Stinky copies. I love the smell of that ink. I don't know. There's something narcotic about it. It wasn't just making copies. It was making copies that were indistinguishable from the original. It was making identical copies. Its whole purpose was to faithfully reproduce the original. And it did that very well. Mimeograph, named for this Greek word, mimetes. And we, of course, have the English word, imitate. Faithfully making identical copies from a master copy. This is a very good description of what we're doing as we learn of Christ. All right, I'd like to compare the difference between... So we're very familiar with Jesus. Frequent command to the disciples, immediately upon enlisting them as disciples, he didn't say, "Well, we got a list of things you'll be responsible for as disciples." One command. It was clear. It was concise. It was compelling. It was not confusing. It was not complicated. It was costly. And that was, follow me. Follow me. We're familiar with that. What's interesting, if you mess around with Greek, now some of you are like, "Oh, here he goes again." No, stick with me. This is important. I've said that the Greek language is our Heavenly Father's heart language because he chose it to give us a verbal revelation of the new covenant. I think there's something special about it. It wasn't just random chance that, well, now it's the fullness of time, and God said, "Oh, I wonder what language is common now." Oh, Greek, okay, we'll just reveal the new covenant in Greek. I think that was part of his plan. I think it's special to him. Think what you want. Anyway, I tell all that long story, and where was I? Help me out. Follow me. Yes. So glad I brought you along. Nobody else would have told me that. You didn't let me all swing in the breeze here. Follow me is a different word before Pentecost and after Pentecost. Why is that? Because following Jesus as far as walking where he's walked and going where he's gone, you don't need the Holy Spirit for that. And the disciples didn't have it. And then Pentecost comes. And all of a sudden, the language, the Greek word, changes. It changes from following to imitating. Let's see if I can give you a little verbal image of that. So you go ahead and look in your Greek interlinear, and you'll see that the dividing line is Pentecost. The Spirit of power came on the disciples, and they were raised to a higher standard, no longer walking where Jesus walked, going where he went, but becoming a copy of the Master, indistinguishable and identical to the Master. That is mimetes. So here we have the humanly possible command to follow Jesus. And where is Jesus headed? And we're walking with Jesus. We're going where Jesus goes. That has become, in, I'm going to say, mainstream professing Christianity, the be-all and end-all, the purpose of all things, the theme of this Bible, the purpose of the gospel, and Jesus dying on the cross was to get us to heaven. We're following Jesus. We're going to end up where he is. The scriptures don't let us make that assumption. The imitation of Christ looks a little more like this. All right, this little boy is going to end up where his father ends up. Yes, but he is intentionally and purposefully walking like his father, imitating his every move. You say to the boy, well, you want to imitate walking like your father, you don't have to put your hands behind your back. Well, guess what? That's a powerful image, isn't it? Maybe it's a detail, but to somebody watching, being specific about the imitation of Christ makes a difference. I appreciated what Brother Dave shared. Now he's not here, so I can say anything I want. No. Appreciate it. He said, I've never seen God. Well, I've never seen God either. But you know who I have seen? I have seen Christ in my brother and sister. I've seen it. It's undeniable. It's just like that. A mimeograph, identical, indistinguishable copy of the Master. How many of you have seen Christ in your brother or sister? How many of you would have the testimony that it's a beautiful thing? How many of you would say, well, after you've seen it a half a dozen times, it's old hat and it's yesterday's news, and we see that all the time. Is that your testimony? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it powerful? I agree with Brother Dave. God is spirit. Haven't seen the Father. I'm with that. And yet, we have seen the Son. All right, I should move on, but I just have to put one more up. The imitation of the Father. Is that ridiculous?
Shaving is ridiculous.
Shaving is ridiculous. Let's don't get into the nonconformity of the beard. I'm not prepared for that. Shaving is ridiculous. So, we'll at least agree that for that child, shaving is unnecessary. But the heart of love that wants to resemble his father, wants to be beside his father and doing what his father does, that's powerful. That's why that image is powerful. It is to me. I think it's more than humorous. I think it's instructive. All right. The Amplified takes this startling passage, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children, and expands it for us. I'm not a huge fan of the Amplified version, if you are, good for you. I find it clumsy sometimes, but once in a while I read over it and I think that captures the heart of that passage, and it does here in Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Let me read it to you. Be ye therefore imitators of God. Copy him, carefully follow his example, as well-beloved children would imitate their own father. Okay, we are imitating Christ not because we have to, but because we get to. He gives the Spirit of power so we're able to. What a tremendous blessing it is to have that Spirit of promise in us, to have the ability to imitate Christ. It shows our love for the Father that we choose to intentionally, and even when it costs, and even when it hurts, to carefully imitate Christ. Michael Sattler, a familiar name to everyone, maybe, maybe not. Michael Sattler only lived a couple years after the birth of Anabaptism, before he was martyred, burned at the stake. But in his writings, he wrote, I recommend reading this because we're talking about walks. And what's our motivation for this worthy walk? Well, we have to. I have to do that to get to heaven. I have to do that or I'm not a disciple. Is that the best motivation? Michael Sattler was living in a time where the Anabaptists were being martyred for being obedient. And he wrote this this little article about two kinds of obedience. And I think it's helpful to us as we consider being faithful stewards of the unsearchable riches of Christ by walking worthy, by walking the walks that are commanded. Two kinds of obedience. I suppose there's also disobedience, and I'm going to dismiss that. Because I don't believe when we talk about who's going to be on the new heaven and new earth, we're going to run into people that dismiss the worthy walk. They said, well, those worthy walks we have, walking together, walk not as other Gentiles, walking like Jesus, walk as children of light, walk circumspectly. It's not my thing. I just love Jesus. Okay, I'm not the judge, and this isn't necessarily condemning anyone, but I don't expect we're going to walk into people that dismissed the worthy walk. That would be disobedience. But there are two kinds of obedience. One is a good place to start, but a bad place to stay. According to Michael Sattler, there is servile obedience. That is the obedience of the slave. That is obedience out of fear. It's better than disobedience. I will confess it's been my experience, and I have a long ways to go in growing in the worthy walks. But it doesn't start right out as, I just want to be like Jesus. That's just pouring out of my heart. I can feel the warmth as my heart thumps, and I want to imitate Jesus. Sometimes I need to imitate Jesus. We know Jesus is meek and lowly in heart. Have any of you, are you familiar with the concept of being meek and lowly, but it's outward? It's a little embarrassing. Don't put your hand up, but I don't think I'm the only one. So, obedience that is servile, the obedience of a servant, the obedience of a slave, the obedience of fear before authority and sovereignty. It's not a good place to say, but sometimes it's a place to start. And I think God blesses that with driving the desire for obedience into our heart and giving us the obedience of sons and daughters. Michael Sattler says, filial obedience is the obedience of a loving child for his father. And this is what's happening here. You know, you can't imagine the father saying, well, son, you need to get up on that sink and put this on your face and then people know you're my child. More, the son comes along and says, what can I do to please you? I'm fascinated that that's part of your life. I want it to be part of my life. I love you so much. I climb up on the sink and say, Daddy, may I have some shaving cream and a razor? And contrary to what our brother says, I think that particular shaving is beautiful. That is filial obedience as we consider the worthy walk. Be therefore imitators of God, copy him, carefully follow his example, as well-beloved children would imitate their own father. Maybe you see a little bit of my burden here now. I did get thumped a little bit for thumping on the Apostles' Creed. I knew I would. I always do. It's stepping on some people's toes, and I'm sorry for that. But the omission is disgraceful, that there is nothing in it that speaks of learning of Christ, of walking like Christ, of his life and earthly ministry, of his commands. These things are important. They're more than important. They're the essence of the faith, the essence of discipleship. All right. stories told of Alexander the Great. Familiar with him from history, conquered half the world before he was 30. Incredible, amazing specimen of unconverted but human being. The story is told that there was a soldier brought shaking and trembling before him in chains. Under penalty of death, he was getting ready to be executed. And his crime was deserting in battle. He ran away. He was fearful. And Alexander the Great said to Alexander the Coward, "Either give up your cowardice or give up the name." Alexander the Great would not be disgraced by someone who bore his name and yet didn't resemble him. Okay, what do we do with that? Well, we bear a name. Can anyone tell me what the name Christian means? I believe we say the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Who called them Christians? Their admirers or their detractors?
The outsiders.
The outsiders, the persecutors, the people that hated them, people that despised them, the people that mocked them. They called them Christians with a snarl, with a, "I told you. You'll catch me too, right?" Maybe not. Maybe you'll just move and let me crack my head. Christians. Yes. Little Christ, we bear the name of Christ. People like to throw that around. You know, 2 billion people on the planet, happy to claim the name of Christ. Christians are little Christs, or they are not Christian. The people watch your life, your imitation of Christ. When they look at you, and instead of calling you Christian, which I think we'll admit that term is used pretty loosely, pretty lightly, we don't think a lot about it. How about if we stopped using the term Christian and said little Christ? Would the watching world observe your life, your faltering attempts, hopefully getting better, to imitate Christ? Would they look at that and say, "That's a little Christ. That isn't so-and-so or so-and-so. That all I see in that person is Christ. They're just little Christs." I believe it's fair to say that the apostle that tells us to be therefore imitators of God would say, be little Christs or give up the name. Stop referring to yourself as a Christian if you're not a little Christ. Discipleship is the essence of the faith. Where do we draw the lines? We have the professing church. We have the harlot church. We have the scripture calls it synagogue of Satan. Where's the line? That's an important question, actually. And I'm not here to settle that question. But I will say one thing. A group that claims to be Christian and rejects the rigors of discipleship. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Cross-bearing, discipleship, self-denial. If those aren't central to the faith experience, I'm going to say you're giving evidence that you are actually not a part of the body of Christ. You do with what you want. That might sound intolerant, but Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. He didn't say, oh, be careful, you know, you don't know those things. That's all up to the Father. The church is invisible. It's very hard to say these things. And let us sort that out in the councils in the throne room of heaven. You folks just, that's what the reformers said. That's what Luther said. That's what Zwingli said. The church is invisible. We have no way of knowing. Oh, we do. The church is made up of little Christs, or it is no church. The church is made up of disciples, or it is no church. The church is made up of those that have forsaken their own lives in following Christ. It's made up of those that have denied themselves, taken up a cross, and followed him. Or it's not a church. Is this a church? Is Shade Mountain a church? That's a fair question. Maybe that's insulting. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. What does that even mean? Well, it at least partly means, does this fit the imitation of Christ? All right. We didn't cover a lot of ground. You can see why it might take someone, say, 5 years to preach through Ephesians. There's so much in 6 words. Be ye therefore imitators of God. Where does that end? It goes on and on. The implications of that are vast. But it doesn't end there. There's 3 words tacked on the end. As dear children. Are any of you dear children of the living God? I know you are. Have you ever thought about the fact that you are indeed dear children? Dear children. You know what I hear? Not so much from the brothers. It seems to be a womanly thing. I mean, it blesses me. I like to hear it. But it's a misuse of the word. Except it isn't. Okay. It's a little complicated. A lot of you sisters, I'll hear it all the time. You'll say, come here, dear. Dear, stop that. Or, dear, stop that. But the word dear comes from this side more than this side. I'm not sure why that is. Maybe that's just in my home, and I'm projecting that on you. But our unshaven brother has a comment.
No, you're better in remembering names.
Yeah, my mother had the ravages of dementia and Alzheimer's, and near the end, everything was my son, my daughter, my helper, like no names. So dear sometimes gets you over running down through the list of children and pets' names to identify the child. Dear children. You know what dear means? It doesn't mean loved a lot. And that's why I think you sisters are using it wrong, but you're using it right. But I'm not sure you know that you're using it right. I want to take this word dear. Bear with me a little. We're going to stroll into the heart language of the living God a little bit and put the word for dear up here. Dear children is agapetos. Do you know what that means? It doesn't mean loved. It means costly. It means children of sacrifice. You know, that's why I say, when you sisters say dear, that it's actually accurate. What child is not a child of sacrifice? What child is not a costly child? But some more than others, right? Or am I wrong? There's one in every family. 2 in some. Costly children. You know, there's children that just... Well, I used to have hair. You tear your hair out, right? You know what that is. As children are raised at the cost of a good head of hair. That's an agapetos child. It's a child of sacrifice. And I know that you won't disagree with me that a child that you have poured into, a costly child of sacrifice, blood, sweat, and tears of raising a difficult child, do you not have a special love for that child? That is an agapetos child. We are dear children to our Heavenly Father. Bought with the precious blood of Christ. We could go on and on about that, but we know we came at great cost to our Heavenly Father. We are agapetos, as dear children. So he's saying, you were costly. Imitate your Heavenly Father. But he's also saying, your children imitate your Heavenly Father. You know, we expect a family resemblance, don't we? I'm fascinated when I get into a group like this. Not always, but sometimes I can go, bing, 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 that sister, that brother, like, they're just peas in a pod. You can tell where they're from. So this is Ireland. I imagine our idioms don't apply here. There's a couple of you Yankees here, so help me finish the phrase. Expecting a family resemblance. The apple doesn't fall far. Oh, okay. A few of you do know that. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree. He's a chip off the old. Good. How about this one? Like father? Yes. We're surprised when there's no family resemblance, right? You start to wonder, is that indeed a child? We expect a family resemblance. So does our Heavenly Father. The Apostle says, be ye therefore imitators of God as costly children that the world expects to see a resemblance to their Heavenly Father. We honor our parents as we copy their ways. I was talking to Brother Anthony about that. The fact that we stand on our parents' shoulders. We're not handcuffed to walk in all their ways. Some are better and some aren't so better. But we stand on their shoulders and we honor them as we adopt their ways. If they value something, if they treasure something and they love something, and it's godly and helpful, well, we better honor, treasure, and love it too. We honor our parents. We honor our Heavenly Father as we copy his ways. We copy our Heavenly Father. Jesus said to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen... Try that again. Maybe that's a New King James problem. If you've seen me, you've seen... Uh-huh. I and the Father are... Exactly. So, learning of Jesus, walking in his ways, is the imitation of God the Father. All right. I left myself a couple minutes. Oh, I should put a little picture up of dear children. Well, you can go ahead and mock my old tech, but this just works. I love technology, except I don't. All those failures yesterday were my own. But we honor our Heavenly Father when we intentionally pattern our lives after his ways. We don't want to be like Peter after the garden. Peter followed at a distance. That showed a desire to not be identified with Christ. We want to be like the little ducklings. Follow close. Do you have any doubt about the parent-child relationship there? That's because they're close. And they're imitating. They're doing what probably mom does. Ooh, I didn't even get the verse on there. Shame on me. Imitators as dear children. All right. What is the impact of being identifiable as children of the living God? We're peculiar people. This just dovetails with that. We're identifiably different. And not just different for difference sake. We're not just odd to be odd and we're just non-conforming. We're separated unto God. We're close to God. We're peculiar. They can look at us like you'd look at a branded cow and see the brand and say, oh, that's my neighbor's cow. No question about that. Peculiar. For a purpose. God's not just quirky about that. He has a purpose. The reason we want to be identifiable as his children. I want you to turn to Psalm 48. I want you to notice, I'm going to read this psalm, and I want you to notice how many times the people of God are referred to. Over and over and over. In fact, I'm going to paraphrase it. I'm going to take where it says Zion or the children of the king or the... There's terms for the people of God. I'm just going to say people of God, so you don't miss it. It's people of God, start to finish. And at the end, nowhere else in the... in the psalm, but at the very end, God appears. And I'm going to make something of that. But follow with me, Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Among the people of God, in the people of God, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, are the people of God on the sides of the north, the people of God. God is known in the palaces of the people of God for a refuge. Kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it and they marveled. What did they marvel at? The kings of the world gathered together in a group, passed by and surveyed the people of God, and they marveled. They marveled at the beauty of holiness. They marveled at the peculiarity. These are the people of the God, creator in heaven and earth, God Almighty, the God that's a consuming fire. They saw it and they marveled. They were troubled and they hasted away. You know, we sometimes have people that have a tenderness for spiritual things and they come in and they're, kind of intimidated by what they see, and they hasten away, and we wring our hands. What did we do wrong? All right, admit it. Who offended them? Somebody said something wrong. Somebody did something wrong. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. It does, sadly. But when church life is done right, there is an impact. There is a fear result when the unholy comes in contact with the holy. And this is what happened here. The kings of the earth saw the people of God. They saw Zion. They saw the holy city. They marveled. Whew, and they said, let's get out of here. This is not a safe place for unholiness. That's what's happening there. The kings were assembled. They passed by. They saw holiness. They marveled, and it terrified them, and they ran away. Fear took hold of them, and pain. It physically hurt them. I haven't experienced childbirth, but my observation is it isn't pleasant. Pain took hold of them like a woman in childbirth. Pretty extreme pain. I'm not sure I've seen much worse. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. No wonder they're afraid. If your breath can snap ships. Verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord. I'm going to call that the people of God. In the people of God, the people of God. God will establish the people of God forever. We've thought of thy loving kindness in the midst of the people of God. According to thy name, O God, is thy praise, the ends of the earth, thy right hand full of righteousness. Let the people of God rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad. Let the people of God be glad because thy judgments. Walk about the people of God. Go round about the people of God. Tell the towers of the people of God. Mark the bulwarks of the people of God. Consider the palaces of the people of God, that you may tell it to the generation following. All right, that was a lot of work for verse 14. But this God is our God. That's what the psalmist says. Where did that come from? Last I knew, we were wondering about the people of God and remarking about the towers, and it's remarkable for elevation, and look at the bulwarks, and consider our palaces. And by surveying the people of God, you have seen their God. This is what the imitation of Christ works out into in practical life. So the psalm ends. This God that you see in his people, this God is our God forever. He'll be our guide even unto death. So what happens when God is seen among his people? Well, some are scared away. Many are scared away. Few there be that find it. But I have 60 seconds. I have a 120-second passage. Let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah, and we'll just read it at double speed. Isaiah chapter 60 shows the result of a people that are identifiably their God. We look at Dunmore East Christian Fellowship, and we see their God. And what happens? Well, Isaiah 60 happens. Verse 1, arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Is that your testimony? Is the glory of the Lord risen upon you here at Dunmore East? I know Mennonites don't stare and reserve and all that, but just use your eyes and just look a little bit. Look left, look right. Do you see the glory of God? No. Try it with eyes of faith. Try it with eyes of faith. Do you see the glory of God? It's there. It's there. Arise and shine. Thy light has come. Glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth. Gross darkness the people. Is there gross darkness covering Ireland? I'm new here. I'm a visitor. I haven't met many people. But I'm guessing it's about as dark here as it is in Pennsylvania. Gross darkness covers the people. But the Lord will arise upon thee. Who is thee? Been following the story? The people of God. The Lord will arise upon the people of God, piercing the gross darkness that's on the people. His glory will be seen upon thee. I asked you if you see it. The prophet says it's there. It says, you arise, you shine, the glory of the Lord will be seen upon thee. It says in verse 2 that the Lord will arise upon thee, his glory will be seen upon thee. Do you think he put his spirit of power in all of you as members of the church, and that the glory of the Lord can't be seen on you? Shame on you. John 17, verse 10 says, Jesus says, great high priestly prayer. He says a lot, but he says five words that are just staggering. He says, I am glorified in them. He didn't say, I will be, or I might be, or I hope to be, or would to God that I could be glorified among my people. He says, I, the Lord Jesus, creator of heaven and earth, am glorified in them, my people, you people. This isn't pie in the sky. End of verse 2. The Lord shall arise upon thee, his glory shall be seen upon thee. The Gentiles shall come. This is God's evangelism plan for planet Earth. It's not only a plan, it's the plan. There is no other plan to redeem people out of their gross darkness. There's only one way to deliver people out of their gross darkness. And that is, they come when they see the glory of the Lord among the people of God. So we have our plans and programs, and those are all fine and good. Let's don't lose sight of the fact that apart from the glory of God, none of those programs will ever win a true convert, not one. And in the presence of the glory of the Lord, that plan can't fail. It'll never fail. Some will marvel and be afraid and hasten away. That's God's business. He gives the increase. It's our business to project a clear picture of the glory of God. So verse 3, the Gentiles shall come. It doesn't say they might. It doesn't say they can. It doesn't say pray that they'll come. Get together and wring your hands and worry about how many responses we have or don't have, how many baptisms in the last few years. You arise, you shine, the glory of the Lord be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come. They can't help themselves. I'll testify, that was my wife and I's experience. Quick story, if you'll give me 2 minutes. I'll cut my meeting 5 minutes tonight, if at all possible. We were just at the church. We weren't even proving members. We rode along New York City to a soup kitchen. There was going to be some kind of evangelistic program. We were finished. It was 10 at night. We want to go home. We're all sitting on the bus, the whole church. And thump, 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 here comes this woman staggering on the bus, wide-eyed, screaming, I want to go home with the Amish. Dead silence. Just hear her heavy breathing. She looks around, runs to the back of the bus, grabs a hold of a seat. She's not going anywhere but home with the Amish. We're all just sitting there. Whose problem is this? I knew it wasn't my problem. I wasn't in the ministry. It's sometimes very good to be not in the ministry. So she's back there, breathless, holding onto the seat. She's going home with the Amish. One of the sisters leaned forward between my wife and I were sitting in front. She leaned forward and said, she wouldn't be with us long till that glory wears off. This woman had screamed as she went to the back of the bus, you people are glorious. Was she wrong? Okay, she was demented. She was on drugs. It turned out she was under some kind of custody order. And she was special. Peculiar even. In a sense. But she saw the glory of God's people. Now, okay, it wasn't just from an ideal position, but turned out legally we weren't able to take her. But I would respond to that sister. We've been at Shade Mountain for 17 years, and my wife would say the same thing. The glory of God's people that we saw that brought us in has not diminished. It did not wear off. If anything, it glows brighter. And its value and attraction to us is stronger. Now, we know the saints a little more deeply than we did when we came. And some of the saints have as many challenges as we do. Things are very real and very practical, but the glory of God is there. It is there. And through eyes of faith, it's undeniable. And it is impossibly attractive. And that is the way that the Gentiles will come to the glory of your rising. Verse 3, the Gentiles will come to your light. Isaiah 60, verse 3, follow along with me. Kings to the brightness of your rising. what would it mean if Donald Trump wandered in here and said, "You folks are glorious. How can I be a part of this?" Well, come on in. You need to repent like the rest of the rabble. The Gentiles will come. The kings will come to the brightness of your rising. I'm not even in America. That was ridiculous. Who's your king, prime minister? Who's in charge here?
B. Hall Martin.
Okay. Not Donald Trump, B. Hall Martin. Forgot what continent I was on. That's embarrassing. All right, verse 4, lift up thine eyes around and see, they gather themselves together, they come to thee, thy sons will come from far, thy daughters will be nursed at thy side. Those Gentiles and those kings will become your spiritual sons and daughters after you arise and the glory of the Lord is seen on you. This is what the worthy walk does. This is what the imitation of Christ does. Verse 5, then you'll see and flow together and your heart will fear and be enlarged. Would you fear if every entrance to this building was crowded with the community and they were pouring in here screaming, "You people are so glorious, we want to be a part"? You know, praise God. I think I need to leave. This is scary. It's wonderful, but it's scary. That's what the prophet says. You'll see, you'll flow together, your heart will fear, but it'll be enlarged. The abundance of the sea will be converted unto you. All of Dunmore East is flowing in here. We need some more pews. The forces of the Gentiles will come unto you. They're bringing their camels, the multitude of camels, the dromedaries. We go on, we read the gold and the incense. They will show forth the praises of the Lord. Didn't we say at the beginning that the whole purpose of redeeming earth is to be to the praise of the glory of God? That's what it's saying. The Gentiles and their kings, and that they become your sons and your daughters, and they show forth the praises of the Lord, just like you were doing. And it's a big old accelerating machine. So your glory is added to by their glory. They walk worthy. That glory of God attracts more. You see what's happening here. This is God's salvation plan for planet Earth. They will show forth the praise of the Lord. Last verse, verse 7. The flocks of Kedar, now their sheep, shall be gathered unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth will minister unto thee. They'll come up with acceptance on my altar. I will glorify the house of my glory. God says that his glory is on us. We arise and shine, and the glory of the Lord is seen upon us. And then he says, I'm going to add to that glory. I'm going to glorify the house of my glory. You know, how often do we call the assembly of the saints the house of God's glory? That's a good name. That's a scriptural name. That's an inspired name. God himself calls his people the house of his glory. We are glorious as we walk carefully, exemplary, as little Christ, the imitation of Christ, the worthy walks accomplish this.